Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to White Flag. My name is Steve. I'm our family pastor, and I'm glad to be with you this morning as we are continuing in our summer series entitled, I Am. Now, if you're just joining us for the first time, we are actually in week three of this series, and what we're doing is pretty simple. We are walking through, or I should say probably studying through, the seven I Am statements that Jesus made about himself, which are all recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, when you hear that phrase, I am, I want you to remember what Jesus is doing is he is actually declaring himself to be God. Now, you might be wondering, like, how in the world is Jesus saying, I am, declaring himself to be God, right? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple. In Exodus chapter 3, that's the story of Moses in the burning bush. How many of you have heard that story? You're familiar with it? Just about everybody in this room. Great. So you'll remember then, in that story, Moses basically asked God a question. And the question was, what is your name? And how does God respond to Moses? He responds by saying, I am. Now, that might sound a little kind of odd to you. You might be thinking, like, what kind of a name is I am, right? Well, I am is truly the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and immediate presence. Great. What does that mean is what you're thinking. I get it. Well, let me tell you. That means that God is not dependent on anyone or anything. Meaning God always was, always will be, and no matter where we go, guess what? God is always there. In Revelation chapter 1, this is God speaking about himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. So throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this name, or even this phrase, you could call it, I am, seven different times. Now, here's what I want you to know. Every time that he uses this name or this phrase, I am, he combines it with a metaphor to describe his saving relationship to the world, okay? So in week one, Pastor Jason kicked off this series, and he talked about the first I am statement. Who remembers what that was? Yell it out. I am the bread of life. One of the pastors on the front row got it. Good. All right. We're on the good track this morning. Okay. Well, let's go. You can't answer this time. Week two, Pastor Alex preached. That was last week. Who remembers what that I am statement was? I am the light of the world. Okay. That one was a little bit better. Good. Yeah. And this week, in week three, we are actually going to be studying Jesus' next two statements, I am statements. So we're going to look at his third and fourth I am statements, which is I am the gate for the sheep and I am the good shepherd. So now that we're kind of up to speed on what's going on, if you're brand new with us, I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump right into today's text. So pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together today as a body of believers. Lord, we've experienced worship. We've remembered the sacrifice that your son Jesus has made for us by taking communion and communing with him as a body of believers together. We've experienced community today. We're going to celebrate baptisms today. Lord, there is a lot of great and amazing things that are taking place today in your church. But God, right now I pray that we can step into a time of study. We can step into a moment where you truly open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word, and more importantly than just receiving it, to understand your word and to learn how to apply it to our lives. So, Father, as we walk through this text today, I ask that you are with us, and I ask that you just speak through me, Lord. I pray that my words are your words, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so go ahead and open up your Bibles right now to John chapter 10. We're going to be there all morning together, John 10. Now, as you're turning there, I need to give you a little bit of context, right? Because without the context, you're going to be totally lost in what's happening today in our story. So the context actually comes out of the previous chapter, John chapter 9. Now, in John chapter 9, Jesus has just performed a miracle. He has healed a blind man who has been completely blind since birth. Now, the majority of the people, and I think it's safe to say both then and now, would see or hear about a miracle like this, and they would describe it nothing less as like wonderful and joyful and full of love and mercy and grace. Wouldn't you agree with that? Like if Jesus showed up right now and healed someone who was completely blind, you would be celebrating, you'd be ecstatic, right? Well, even though we feel that way, and we would agree that that is true, not everyone had that same reaction. Not everyone had that same opinion. In fact, this miracle actually caused a great amount of controversy, and it created a major debate among the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, why is that? Well, because this miracle, this healing that Jesus performed, happened on the Sabbath day. And according to Jewish law, you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath day. And these religious leaders saw what Jesus did. They witnessed it, but they said, that's work. So instead of celebrating and rejoicing what had happened, they were outraged with Jesus because he was breaking the law. He was breaking the Sabbath, and he was working on a day where no work was to be done. Now, here's the other thing you need to know. There is zero timeline. There is no gap between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Like, Jesus is actually speaking to the same audience, and the same theme carries from one chapter to the next. The people that Jesus, or the audience that Jesus is interacting with, is made up of his disciples. They're there with him. The man who was healed, the formerly blind guy. The Pharisees, or the teachers of the law. These are the false teachers in a big crowd of people. These are Jewish people that followed Jesus everywhere he went. And the theme of both chapters is the comparison between the terrible leadership of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the wonderful, life-giving lordship of Jesus that he offers to anyone and everyone who enters into a relationship with him. Now, in order to prove his point, Jesus' point is that he is greater than the false teaching system of the Pharisees. Jesus is going to use a metaphor. Remember, I told you, every time he says, I am, he uses a metaphor. Well, the metaphor that he is going to use today is a shepherd and sheep. Is everyone tracking with me? I want to make sure you know exactly where we are as we enter into today's text. So in John chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 21. We're just going to go at it just kind of verse by verse, and I want to break it down as we go. So let's begin. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. Remember, the exact same crowd that was there. He says, very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. But the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. So right out of the gate, right off the bat, Jesus begins by identifying himself as the true shepherd compared to the false shepherds, which he calls what? Thieves and robbers. You got to follow along with me a little bit. Need some participation here. You should be reading with me. He calls them thieves and robbers. This is how he identifies the false teachers. You see, during the day, what shepherds would do is they would gather their flock and they would take them out and they would feed and they would kind of graze along the open countryside. Then in the evening, they would be led back to the surrounding village where they would all kind of spend the night in a communal sheep pen. So like multiple shepherds were bringing their sheep into this pen. And what the shepherd would do is before every sheep entered, at least each one of his own sheep, he would stop them and he would inspect them. He'd be looking for wounds or anything that happened to them throughout the day and injuries. And as long as they were healthy, they were able to enter in through the gate into the sheep pen and they would spend the night. In fact, I have a picture of this. Take a look at this. It's more of a drawing, but take a look at this picture, okay? So this is what a sheep pen would look like during the first century, right? And a couple things I want you to notice about this. One important aspect is there is only one entrance. Do you see that? There aren't multiple entrances in and out of the sheep pen. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. Reason number one, it's to keep the sheep safe. Say that three times. It's to keep the sheep safe. I think sheep, like teenagers, sometimes are trying to sneak out. So there's no back door, there's no side entrance, there's no windows, because they were only to come in and out of one entrance so he could keep them safe. Now, the second thing is this allows the gatekeeper to guard the entrance. See how he's just sitting there watching and guarding? That way he knows exactly who is coming in and who is going out, because only shepherds were allowed access in and out of the sheep pen. That's why Jesus says anybody else who wants access, they have to break in. They have to climb over the fence, or they have to climb over the wall. And that is why Jesus calls them thieves and robbers, because they're not true shepherds. They don't have access in and out of the pen. Verse 3, Jesus continues. He says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, him being the shepherd. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So in the morning, after they had spent the night in the sheep pen, the shepherd would show back up, and he would begin calling his sheep. And the way that he would do this is he would use a specific word or a phrase. Even sometimes it was a chant, but it was a unique phrase that only the sheep who belonged to that shepherd would recognize. They would recognize it because they knew his voice. These sheep would be so accustomed to their owner's particular voice that they knew the tone of his voice. They knew the volume of his voice, the sounds and the inflections that he used. They could distinguish his voice from anybody else's voice. In fact, I want to show you this little video. And in this video, it's kind of it's pretty old. It's like 12 or 13 years old, but it's kind of like a test that they did. And what they did is they took three people, and one by one, they would come up to a fence, and there's sheep kind of grazing out in this little field, and they would call out to the sheep, whatever the specific words are. I can't really understand it in the video, but the shepherd had told them, and they'd call out to the sheep trying to get them to come. And then finally, the shepherd does it at the end, and you'll see the difference here. Go ahead and start that video. And notice he starts calling them. Nothing's happening. I don't know if that's a different language or a chant, but she's or something, I don't know. See, they didn't come to me either. She just gave up completely. She's like, I'm done. Now watch this. Notice, boom, they all stop moving. Look in the upper left-hand corner. See how their heads are starting to pop up one by one? They're noticing, you hear them, now they're calling back. Now watch this, watch the upper left, boom. Look at them. Isn't that amazing? It kind of gives me chills when I watch it, thinking about it in relationship to this scripture that we just saw. I love that. They know his voice. Now, here's the thing. Now, after the shepherd would call his sheep, just like you saw there in the video, the text goes on, verse 4, and it says, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So what's unique here is that the shepherd would actually lead his sheep. He wasn't driving them from the back. He was actually leading them out to pasture. And what he was doing the whole time is he's watching and looking for potential dangers. He's making sure that the trail that they're going through is safe and passable. He's making sure that, like, there's no predators are going to get in to try and pick off the sheep one by one. Because ultimately what the shepherd is attempting to do is he's attempting to lead them to feed in green pastures. I got to ask a question. That explanation right there, when I told you what the shepherd was trying to do, does that remind you of any scripture maybe you've read before? Perhaps a psalm? Somebody yell it out. Psalm 23. That's absolutely right. Psalm 23. In fact, the worship team read it earlier. Look at what it says, though. in light of what we just read, and I told you, listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, they protect me. I love that imagery, don't you? I love that scripture, because this is such a wonderful explanation about how Jesus calls us, about how Jesus leads us, and how Jesus brings us out safely into green pastures. I love that. And that's the idea that Jesus is trying to get them to understand. He continues on then in verse 5. He says, but they being the sheep, they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Now, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. So as we just talked about, and you saw in that video, if sheep don't recognize the voice of the person calling to them, what happens? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They won't follow. Like, even if a stranger came along, as you saw, and knew the chant, and maybe even attempted to make their voice sound like that of the shepherd, if the shepherd wasn't their own, they won't go after them. They won't follow after him. See, Jesus is being pretty clear here in this opening first couple of verses that I am the true shepherd. I call my own sheep, but you Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you are the false shepherds. You are nothing. Remember what he calls them. You are nothing but thieves and robbers. It's like he's saying, listen, you attempt to lead, but you do it for your own advantage. You don't actually care about the sheep themselves. You only care about yourself. All you care about is like this false legalistic system that you have set up in order to control people and get what you want. Well, guess what happened? Even though Jesus was being pretty clear with this, the Pharisees didn't understand it. They didn't understand that Jesus was actually talking about them. So Jesus then continues in verse 7. He says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Now, this is our third I am statement here in the Gospel of John. It's our first one this morning, but it's the third one in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. He doubles down here. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and they will go out and they will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So what Jesus is doing here is he stops using this metaphor for a moment of the shepherd. And he shifts and he starts to talk about a gate. Now, why would he do that? Well, because oftentimes shepherds functioned as a gate or a door for the sheep pen. Like in that picture, there was an actual gate around that sheep pen, but oftentimes there wouldn't be. So if the shepherd couldn't hire someone to spend the night, if he couldn't afford a gatekeeper or a hired hand, what he would do is he would personally lay down in front of that opening and he would function as though he was the gate for the sheep. He would sleep in front of that entrance so no one could come in and no one could go out except through him. Don't miss this. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying he is the gate through which his sheep or his people enter into the safety of God's presence. That's Jesus's point. I am the gate through which my sheep enter into the safety of God's presence. And it is only through Jesus, hear me when I say this, it is only through Jesus that lost sinners can approach the Father and enter into the salvation that he offers them. Now, here's the amazing thing. Along with the salvation that the Father offers through entering through Jesus Christ, there's a few other things, right? Now they have access not just to salvation, but God's blessings, God's protections, and God's provisions. Think about Psalm 23. It says that I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He keeps me safe. And even though I go through these moments of my life of dark valleys, the whole time, God is with me. He's comforting me. He's protecting me. He is the I am. So let me do a quick little recap because we're about halfway through our scripture here, okay? I don't want us to miss this. Jesus has used two metaphors for himself, shepherd and gate. And he's used two metaphors for the Pharisees and the false teachers. Remember, thieves and robbers. Now, the shepherd and the gate, this equals truth. This equals salvation. This equals protection and provision, all that God provides for his sheep. But thieves and robbers, the metaphor that he uses for the false teachers, well, these are those who don't care about the sheep. These are those whose main purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. Is everyone still following with me? I want you to get that before we move on because something's about ready to happen here, okay? Look at verse 11. Jesus continues. Now he's going to shift back to the shepherd metaphor. He talked about it earlier, then he went to the gate. Now he's back to the shepherd. He says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So once again, Jesus stops talking about the gate metaphor and he goes back to the metaphor of the sheep, and he is saying specifically now, I am the good shepherd. This is his fourth I am statement in John and our second I am statement for this morning. And what he is doing by saying I am the good shepherd is he is pointing them back to what he had just talked to them about found in verses 2 through 5. But this time's a little bit different. Maybe you caught it. This time he is saying it directly. In the first couple of verses, Jesus was like I think we could pick up on who he was talking about himself, but he was kind of alluding to being the shepherd. Now he applies it directly to himself because he doesn't want them to miss it. He says, don't miss this. I am the good shepherd. If you didn't catch it the first time, you better catch it now because that's who I am. Now on top of this, I love this. Jesus adds some additional information for us about the good shepherd and about these false teachers and the Pharisees, right? He says the good shepherd, remember Jesus, he says he lays down his life for the sheep. Meaning Jesus protects them at all costs. And Jesus voluntarily gives up his life for theirs. But the hired hand, Jesus says, now hired hand's just another name for the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the false shepherds. He says that they run away and abandon the sheep. At the first sign of danger, they split. Why? Well, because they don't care about the sheep. The sheep aren't their own. They only care about themselves. They're not concerned about what happens to the sheep. So when the wolf shows up, and I take this a little personal, but I know, you know, I'm not going to get overly offended by it. But like when the wolf shows up, they scatter and they flee and the wolf attacks. Do you see the difference here? You see why Jesus, it just keeps doubling down and doubling down? Jesus is saying, you false shepherds provide nothing. Your false religion, it's nothing but a bunch of man-made rules. What you offer people is nothing. There's no salvation. There's no protection. There's no eternal life. In fact, what you offer people is self-seeking, and it's dangerous. But Jesus, the true shepherd, he offers what these false teachers and this false religion could never provide. He provides his sheep with salvation and protection and redemption and provision. He provides them with eternal life. Now, he kind of doubles down on this. He reiterates it here in verses 14 through 15. Why? Because he doesn't want them to miss it. So he says again, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So Jesus is just reaffirming who he is, the one and only good shepherd. And he says in these verses that his relationship to the sheep is connected to the relationship, his relationship to the Father. See, Jesus is the chief shepherd, the one and only shepherd of his Father's flocks. Now, there's been plenty of false shepherds who have shown up, but he is the only one true shepherd. Now, we get a little more information, verse 16. Look at this. We get some more information about the flock itself, the Father's flock. Verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So we gain a little bit more here. What we learn is that the flock is bigger than just the present audience that Jesus is talking about. And on top of that, we learn that not everybody who is present is a part of the Father's flock. Meaning, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're going to be saved. Now, that's what a lot of Jewish people believe. That was a misconception of their day. It was like, wait a minute, God chose us as his people. He called us as his nation. So because I'm a part of the Jewish nation, I have salvation, right? Well, no, because remember, some of them in this crowd, specifically the teachers, the false teachers and the Pharisees, Jesus called them what? Thieves and robbers. I want you to remember that. He called them thieves and robbers. And thieves and robbers, they're not going to experience eternal life. Well, why not? They're not going to be saved. Why is that? Because they rejected Jesus and they rejected his message of salvation. And anyone who rejects Jesus in the gospel will miss out on heaven. So the question then has to be asked, who are these other sheep that Jesus is talking about in verse 16? Shout it out if you know it. Who are these other sheep? The Gentiles. Absolutely. It's the Gentiles. Now here's the thing. The Gentiles are not a part of Israel's flock, right? They're not a part of the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles are a part of God's flock. And they too are going to have the opportunity to hear the gospel message and respond to Jesus' call of salvation. And together, the Jews and the Gentiles, it says, shall be one flock with what? One shepherd. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. When he says, in this way, all of Israel will be saved. The Jews and the Gentiles together make up God's church. See, and here's what you got to understand. I think oftentimes as we're studying through this stuff, it can make sense to us. It's like, yeah, we know this stuff because we know the full story. We've seen the full picture and we've studied this before. But you have to understand, to the Jewish audience that was listening to Jesus, this was revolutionary. Like the Jews hated the Gentiles so much. And by the way, the feeling was the same for the Gentiles towards the Jews. Total hatred for one another. And this hatred in this mindset was so ingrained in their way of thinking that it had just been passed down for generation after generation. So when Jesus talks about having another flock, there is no way, absolutely no way, that these Jewish people would have been thinking he's talking about the Gentiles. Like, there's no way. He must be talking about other Jewish people like us, because not the Gentiles. In fact, remember when we have been studying through the book of Acts, we've been in that for, has it been over a year now? We've been in it for a while. So we've been studying through the book of Acts for well over a year. And if you've been with us at all, you'll remember early on in Acts, the apostles and some of the early disciples, they even had a difficult time understanding this idea. They're like, wait a minute, the Gentiles are in? Like, the Gentiles are going to be able to receive the message of salvation and accept Jesus? That wasn't a common way or an understanding that they knew. But unity, Jesus says, unity between the Jews and the Gentiles, that's what makes up God's church. Because it's one flock belonging to one shepherd. Now Jesus continues, follow along, verse 17. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it back up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So earlier this week, as I was reading and studying for this message, I came across something that was very applicable to understanding verse 17, but really I think it also hit home for us as believers as well. Let me read you this quote. It says, two attitudes define the relationship of the Son to the Father, love and obedience. Love and obedience, the two are inseparable, as it is impossible to love God without obeying Him. Meaning, the Father loves the Son because of His willingness to lay down His life and die for the sheep, which, by the way, we don't deserve. Like, the sheep don't deserve that, but Jesus willingly lays down His life for them, and His Father loves Him because of that. And the Son demonstrates His love for the Father by being obedient to His plan. Do you remember the story when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He died? He's in there praying, and do you remember what He prayed for? In fact, He prayed for multiple things. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed for us. He prayed for the unity of the church, the future church. But there was one other thing that He prayed in that moment. Does anyone remember? Take this cup. He prayed, Father, if You are able, take this cup from me. But what did He follow up immediately after that by saying? But not my will, but Your will be done. See, Jesus demonstrated this attitude and this relationship to the Father by love and obedience. Loving God and being completely obedient to the plan that He had. Now, here's why I think this is applicable for us. I hear people tell me all the time, Steve, I'm a Christian, yet they don't live according to the Bible. I hear people tell me all the time, oh, no, I'm a believer, especially when they hear that I'm a pastor. They're like, oh, yeah, me too, I'm a believer, I believe, yet they don't follow the teachings of Jesus. Now, when I say the teachings of Jesus, don't hear me wrong, I'm not talking about following a bunch of rules and checking some boxes, right? That's the fake legalistic system that the Pharisees created for people. And Jesus condemned that, right? So I'm not talking about just following a bunch of rules. What I'm talking about is obeying God's word and living according to His word out of the overflow of the love that you have for Him. It's like you've made this decision. This is a conscious decision that you have to make. Well, Romans, I believe it's chapter 12, says that we need to renew our minds. So by making a decision and renewing our mind, you're saying, I'm going to be obedient to God's word. I'm going to live according to God's word at all costs because I love Him. In fact, let me show you a couple of things here. In John, later on in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. When people tell me, I want to start memorizing scripture, this is the first one I tell them. It's so easy to memorize, but it's so important. If you love me, keep my commands. A few verses later, verse 23 in that same chapter, Jesus says this, anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? If you love me, you'll be obedient to me, and you'll follow my teachings. In Matthew chapter 28, again, this is Jesus talking, and this is one of the probably the most famous sections of scripture. Jesus says, right before He leaves, He's getting ready to go back up to heaven, and He gives His disciples like a final charge, if you will. But here's what I love about this final charge, is he also tells us, here's how I want you to do it. Matthew chapter 28, it says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to, what's that word? Obey everything that I have commanded you. Obedience. See, I think the problem in our church is not a lack of teaching. In fact, I don't think it's a lack of understanding. The problem in our church is we have a lack of obedience. We have a lack of obedience to God's word, living it out in your life and teaching it to your children, passing it on to the future generations. That's how you love God, and that's how you live obediently to his word. Now, men, I want you to listen up to me. Whether you're old, young, in the middle, it doesn't matter. Listen to me. Your number one job, outside of your relationship with Jesus, your number one job is to disciple your families. That is what God has called you to do, to disciple your families. You need to understand what it means to love God and love people, but do it because you're living according to God's word. That's what you need to do. We have a lack of male leadership, godly male leadership in our homes. We have a lack of men who are following scripture and being obedient to God's word. And that's why I believe we have so many family issues occurring in our world today. Men are so focused on their careers and on money and on homes and possessions and getting drunk on the weekend and just living this life that God is like, that's not what I've called you to. They're so focused on the wrong things and they wonder why. Is my family falling apart? Why does my wife not love me? Why are we getting a divorce? What is happening around me? It's because you're not being obedient. You're not following God's call on your life and being obedient to his word. Listen to me. If you would love or learn to love God's word and to fall in love with his word and live according to it every single day, you would have no idea the transformation you'd see in your families. No idea the transformation you would see in your wife and your kids. And I know that because that's what happened in my life. I wasn't living obedient to God's word, and my family was falling apart all around me. I lead discipleship groups here at our church, and every time a new member comes in, I teach them a couple different things. One, you got to be here, you got to be obedient to, you know, just attending and really being adamant about learning. But I tell them, I said, here's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn how to be a better disciple, a better husband, and a better father, and we're going to follow it in that order. And if you're not on board with that, there's the door. And it's not because I'm trying to be mean and hurtful and put people down and all of that junk that people want to throw at us. No, it's not that at all. It's because I care. I care about our families. I care about God's word. And I know the power and transformation that God's word can do in your family. Because listen to me, love and obedience, the two are inseparable, since it is impossible to love God without obeying him. I got to move on. But I'm telling you what, that gets me fired up. I could preach for hours on this, but I don't have hours left. I got to move on. We got to get back to the text, okay? So look back down in your Bibles with me. The second half of, boy, I'm all fired up now. Hang on. Whew. I'm going to kick someone, right? Sorry. Ugh. All right. Alex, get up here. The second half of verse 17 and 18. Look at your Bibles, okay? This is a very important couple of verses because here's what we're going to learn about Jesus. We're going to get some more information now about the shepherd. Jesus' death for his sheep was both voluntary and temporary. He says, look at it, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. And this command I receive from my Father. You got to understand, no one took Jesus' life from him. He willingly laid it down, as he says, on his own accord. And then he says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. Do you know what this means? This means that Jesus is in complete and total control. Let me prove this to you. I'm going to use a couple of more verses now from John's gospel. These aren't going to be up on the screen. Write these down and look them up later. Don't take my word for them. In John 19, starting right around, I think it's verse 10 or 11, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he's on trial. And Pilate is asking him questions. He's just pelting these questions at him, but Jesus won't answer. He's said nothing up until this point. And then Pilate asks him, he says, where do you come from? Jesus doesn't answer him. Then Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" Now, I think at this point, Jesus is like, okay, that's enough. I'm going to say something now. I'm going to say something. So Jesus answers back, "You will have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You think you're in control of this whole situation. Let me clue you in on a little something. I'm running the show here." A chapter earlier, John chapter 18, we're back now in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus, knowing everything that's about to happen, Judas Iscariot has already betrayed Jesus, so he's gone, and he's coming back now with the Roman soldiers in order to arrest him. So as they show up, this is John chapter 18, write that down, starting in verse 4. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Gospel of John. It says, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them." He sees the mob coming at him. He walks out and goes, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus says. Notice the "I am." "I am he," Jesus answers. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back, boom, and fell to the ground. They dropped like a bad habit. Bam, just fell to the ground, leveled them out. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but I can imagine Jesus like, "Back up on your feet. What are we doing here? Who's in control here?" That's probably how I would have treated it, but Jesus maybe had a little more grace, but I love that. He's in total control, complete control. There is nothing outside of what he is in charge of. And that verse, those couple of verses there in John 18 also remind me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Listen, Jesus is in complete and total control. Now, along with Jesus being in control, Jesus says, "I have the power to raise myself from the dead." And if Jesus has the power to raise himself from the dead, who else can he raise from the dead? You and I. Those who believe in him. Those who have entered in through the gate. Again, John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live." I mean, what a promise. "Because I live, you also will live." If you believe in Jesus, listen to this. If you believe in Jesus, if you have given your life to him, if your sins have been washed clean because of the blood of Christ, you don't have to fear death. You know why? Because death doesn't have control over you. Death doesn't have the final say of your life. You know who does? Jesus, your good shepherd. Now, I'm running out of time, so we got to move on. Final three verses, verse 19. "The Jews who heard all of these words were again divided. Many of them said, 'He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?' But others said, 'These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" Speaking back to John chapter 9. So this section of scripture ends the way it often does, with the split among the people who are listening to Jesus. One group, the first group, they didn't even stop long enough to truly reflect and understand and even just consider what Jesus had said. Instead, they just dismiss his words, and they respond to him with ridicule instead of repentance. Why? Because they've already made up their mind. They've already rejected Jesus. They've made up their minds about who he is, and that's why they said he's demon-possessed and he's raving mad. Why listen to him? However, there was a group of people there that day, those who were willing to look at the facts and those who were willing to kind of come to the same conclusion that the blind man did from chapter 9. They said, "Wait a minute, like these aren't the sayings of a man who's demon-possessed. That doesn't make sense. Have you ever seen someone who's demon-possessed do a good work, such as, you know, healing the blind and opening their eyes?" So they came to the same realization that Jesus truly was sent by God to save his sheep and bring them safely into eternal life. So there it is. Jesus' third and fourth I am statements. Jesus says, I am the gate. I am the only one, the only way for you to enter into God's kingdom. And I am the good shepherd. I am the only one who can call you out of your life of sin and death and lead you into the promised eternal life with God the Father. So I'm going to close pretty simply this morning. I want to close by just saying, no matter where you are this morning, whether you've been walking with Jesus your entire life, whether you're brand new to faith and you're still just learning, or maybe you're here and you're still checking things out. Like, you don't even know what this whole Jesus thing is all about. But no matter where you are, on that journey, no matter where you are, there's one thing that I know about every single person. We all have questions. We all have questions, and we're all still growing and learning. So here's what I want to offer. I want to encourage you, come and ask your questions. Doesn't matter what they are. Just come and ask your questions. I'm going to be right down here along with a couple of the other pastors. And we would love to help you, no matter what question you may have, no matter where you're at in your journey, we're here to help you. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to be right down front. I'd love to talk to you this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for today. Lord, thank you for who you are. We praise you and we thank you for the message that you have given us this morning. Lord, I am so thankful that you have provided Jesus. I'm so thankful that you gave us a way, that you opened up a door, that you let us in through the gate. And Lord, I believe so deeply in the power of your word. I believe so deeply in the transformation that you offer through it, that I'm praying this morning, Lord. No matter where somebody is at today, and I think there's multiple people in this room, we're all growing, we're all learning, and we have questions, Lord. Questions about what it means to have a deeper relationship with you. Questions and issues and problems that we're dealing with in our life that we need help, your scripture, to guide us through. And there are people in this room who have never even entered into a relationship. They don't know the Good Shepherd. They don't know his voice. But Father, I'm praying no matter where people find themselves, I'm praying that they come and investigate and they're willing to grow and learn. Thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Everyone says,